Well, turn with me again to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, reading from the English Standard Version. Let us hear God's word. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, once again, we begin another chapter in the book of Daniel. And again, we get a bit of that sensation that we get when we're watching a movie and we see it change from one scene to another scene, and a lengthy period of time has transgressed or progressed from one scene to the other. And as we kind of watch a movie, for example, fade out from one scene and fade into the next, that's what it's like as we go from one chapter to the next chapter in the book of Daniel. Going from chapter to chapter is a bit like that, particularly in these first six chapters, because we cover about 70 years in that time. And so we're really moving from one scene to the next over that period. Chapter 5, of course, closed with the Babylonian government being toppled by the Medo-Persian army, with King Belshazzar being killed, and this Darius the Mede receiving the kingdom. And then chapter 6 opens up describing this form of government that Darius puts into place. And Daniel, of course, not surprisingly, shooting to the top of Darius's administration. And once again, we have before us one chapter, one whole unit that stands on itself and communicates to us the overall theme of this whole book, which is this: regardless of how things appear, God is sovereign, in control, and with His people. Each of these six chapters communicates that in its own way. And once again now, in Daniel chapter 6, we are given a story from redemptive history that provides great comfort to God's people. God's people who often find themselves in situations like this, maybe not in a den of lions, but situations that seem beyond their control. And so as we look at this chapter now, I would ask you to consider with me three things. The first, Daniel's submission to authority. Secondly, Daniel's practice of prayer. And finally, Daniel's deliverance and vindication. Well, notice first Daniel's submission to authority. Coming to power and setting up this new form of government, Darius, what he's doing is delegating his authority to all of these other rulers, people that are under him, these 120 satraps, each of them, each of whom is a governor of a particular district or region. And over them, three presidents. And of those three presidents, one is Daniel. And he is, of course, the one who has become distinguished. The text tells us that Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Well, that's when the plot thickens, doesn't it? Daniel's colleagues will do anything they can to stop that. They're jealous and they're envious. And so they become his enemies and they set their minds to find a way to bring this Daniel down. But that's not so easy because they can't find any dirt on this guy. He has an impeccable record. This Daniel, he's really an extraordinary individual. He's now in his 80s and he's got this impressive track record of doing so well for those kings to whom he submits and for whom he works. He's meticulous in his duties. He's faithful in his duties. And we read in verse 4 that the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground or complaint or for complaint or any fault. Why? Because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. And this was a guy who was not slacking in his duties. He was not cheating on his productivity. He didn't serve the king with eye service or as a people pleaser. Rather, Daniel had what we would describe as a solid Protestant work ethic. That is, he worked hard and to the best of his ability and all to the glory of God. And so the only way that Daniel's enemies can get some kind of dirt on him is if they find it in connection to his religion, because they know what a faithful guy this Daniel is. And so they put their minds to it, and they come up with this plan, and they approach the king. They come to the king together. The word there that says that they came by agreement means that they plotted this thing out. They came to him, and they approached the king, and they proposed something to the king. They proposed the 30 days of Darius. Darius, we have an idea. How about nobody prays to any god, anybody, but you for 30 days? What a good program. And Darius, of course, accepts. And we might wonder, why did Darius accept so quickly? The text leaves us with no indication of Darius wrestling with this proposal or even giving it much thought. Evidently, it seemed to him like a good thing. After all, he was told that all the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, and the governors, are agreed. And of course, that wasn't true. Daniel didn't know anything about it. But perhaps Darius's readiness to accept this idea had something to do with this decentralized sort of government that he had implemented. While the delegation of his authority, would take an enormous workload off of Darius, and it would be an efficient way to rule this massive empire, this massive kingdom, it would not give him the kind of limelight that somebody like Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed for a season. With these 30 days of prayer directed to himself, well, then Darius, he'd be able to maintain a rather central place in the minds of these Babylonian people. At the same time, not having to work himself to death because he'd be able to delegate his authority. Not a bad idea. And probably a little intoxicated with his lust for power and popularity, King Darius signs the document hastily and makes it a law. And of course, if Daniel obeys this law and submits to the king's authority in this respect, he'll be disobeying God. And he'll be rebelling against God's authority. And so once again, now in Daniel chapter 6, just as we've seen in previous chapters, we have this dilemma of two kingdoms in conflict. On the one hand, we have Darius, the ruler of all the peoples, the nations, the languages that dwell in all the earth. And on the other hand, we have the God of Daniel, who works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And these kingdoms, they overlap, and the question of sovereignty must be resolved. And in many ways, this story is rather identical to the story given to us in chapter 3 with Daniel's closest friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, according to their Babylonian names. They were really in a similar situation, weren't they? Either they had to obey the civil authorities and sin against God, or they had to obey God and disobey the civil authorities and suffer the consequences. But you'll notice there's a subtle difference between these two situations, these two scenarios. The three friends in the fiery furnace were commanded by the state to do something that God forbids. Namely, bow down to this idol, this image. Daniel, on the other hand, in this chapter, it's a bit different. He's commanded by the state to refrain from something that God requires. namely, offer proper worship to Him. Pray continuously. Daniel is told not to pray to Yahweh. Not even in private. And yet he does so nonetheless. He obeys God's law when it comes into conflict with the Medo-Persian law, with the law of the state. And this, of course, is the same principle, as we've noted before, for the Christian today. Because in many ways, we're in a similar situation as Daniel. We don't live in a theocracy. We don't live in a geopolitical covenantal state. We will never live in anything like that. The holy nation is not here in one particular geographical region. It's not tied to a geopolitical nation. The holy nation, according to the Apostle Peter, is the church spread out over the globe. It's one kingdom drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. And oftentimes we may find ourselves in a situation like this because we live in these two kingdoms simultaneously, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And the instruction, of course, we're given as Christians living in this arrangement, it's most clear from Romans 13, where Paul addresses Christians living in Rome under the governing hand of Caesar Nero. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Paul doesn't say to overthrow the Roman government because it's pagan and corrupt. Rather, he says that that government, like every government, is given by God so that we as sinful human beings won't annihilate one another by unchecked depravity. And to submit to the government, to submit to the law of the land, is to submit to God, is to obey God. But when the civil authorities in whatever government or whatever geopolitical nation a Christian finds himself forbids us to do something that God requires or commands us to do something that God forbids, well, then we're compelled to disobey the civil authorities. But not by taking up arms or organizing marches or protests. Rather, we do as Daniel did, or as Peter and John did when they were forbidden by the council to preach Christ. What did they do? They simply went about their business as usual. They disobeyed the authorities on that point. They didn't become revolutionaries. And when they were arrested, their response was very clear. Look, we must obey God rather than men. And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who are resident aliens in the kingdom of man, we're to be submissive to authority. But in a sense, we must be more submissive to the higher authority, which is God and the kingdom of God. And that's essentially what Daniel does. When the kingdoms collide, when they come into conflict, he submits himself to God. Note what he does there in verse 10. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. It's not that Daniel was flaunting his rebellion in the face of the king's orders. Rather, it's just simply business as usual with him. He continues his regular practice of prayer, which is the next thing we want to consider. We've seen Daniel's submission to authority, but also notice Daniel's practice of prayer. You know, if we know anything about Daniel, if we've read these six chapters, we know that he is a prophet. We know that the Lord is with him. We know that he's an extraordinary man, probably very brilliant, extremely wise. But we also know that he is a man of prayer. And notice some of the features of his prayer life that's revealed to us right here in the text. There's several things we could notice. You know, for one, we read that Daniel, he would regularly pray with his windows open toward Jerusalem. Now, what's the point of that? You know, it would seem tempting, wouldn't it, to say, well, you know, maybe during these 30 days, close the windows. That way I won't be seen. But Daniel doesn't do that. He keeps his windows open, as was his custom. Why did he have this custom? Well, Calvin suggests something very interesting. He says that Daniel did this as an aid to his prayer. In other words, Daniel would go into his room, into his chamber, and he would have these windows open toward Jerusalem, and he would look toward Jerusalem. He would look toward the place from which he was taken when he was just a boy. And he would remember God's covenant promises, God's presence that was associated with that place, how the temple, even though it was in shambles right now during Daniel's life, how still that place was a symbol of God's presence. He would get down on his knees and pray. Not that there's anything magical about facing toward Jerusalem in this case, or he's not superstitious or anything like that. But rather, it was something that aided him, that kept his mind focused, that caused him to think about his point and purpose in prayer. And you know, all of us know the difficulty and the mental distractions associated with our prayer, don't we? We might set aside 5 minutes to pray before we go to work for the day. And we sit down to pray and we begin to pray, and maybe we even have a little list of things that we want to pray about. And how often do we start to pray and our minds begin to wander? And pretty soon we're thinking about the things we need to get done today. We're thinking about the phone call we need to make. Oh yes, Lord. And we come back to our prayer. And it's just like that. We're distracted people. We're fallen people. We're weak people. And it's interesting because Calvin picks up on this with Daniel, and he makes, I think, a very useful application. He says this. He says, now if the holy prophet, so careful in his prayers, needed this help, we must see whether or not our sloth in these days has need of more stimulants! Exclamation point. Let us learn, says Calvin, when we feel ourselves to be too sluggish and cold in prayer, to collect all the aids which can arouse our feelings and correct the inactivity of which we are conscious. It doesn't mean we want to drift into any kind of superstition or idolatry, but if there's something that we find that is helpful to keep our minds attentive and focused, be it reading a few Psalms, be it going for a walk, whatever you happen to find, there seems to be some value in this because we are distracted people. But notice something else about Daniel's practice of prayer. We can't help but notice this. His prayer life was very, very disciplined and consistent. We read Daniel's prayer life, and I'm sure most of us are quite ashamed of our own prayer life, because this is a giant, a spiritual giant when it comes to prayer. It had been his lifelong custom, the Holy Word of God tells us, to pray, not just each day, but three times each day, even getting down on his knees each time. But we want to be careful not to miss the connection between Daniel's faithfulness in serving the Lord and his disciplined prayer life. Discipline and consistency. It's vital to the success of anything that we want to excel in. You get out of something what you put into it. And if we want to be good at something, we want to be good at a musical instrument, we want to be good at a sport of some particular sort, we have to put discipline into it. We have to put consistency into it. We have to be regular. And it's the same, really, in the case of our personal piety. There's no shortcuts. As Dr. Jones, I remember, told us in seminary, nobody will do this for you when it comes to your own prayer life. Nobody's going to do that for you. Only you can do that. There has to be some measure of discipline. It doesn't mean that we need to follow the same plan that Daniel has, although that probably wouldn't hurt. But nevertheless, loved ones, we read this, and it should communicate that to us, that there is some connection between his consistency and his discipline and the faithfulness that he has in his life. We might think of it in these terms. How much would it impact us if prayer were illegal for 30 days? I don't mean prayer in public, I mean all prayer. If for 30 days you could not pray, you could not be seen praying? Would it impact us? Would it make much of a difference in our lives? You know, we might be embarrassed to answer that question. But for Daniel, it made a huge difference. It made all the difference. And he wasn't willing to give it up. He was even willing to risk his life. But the last thing we want to notice in connection to his practice of prayer is this. Notice that Daniel's praying included both thanksgiving and intercession. You know, the text there, it says that he gave thanks before his God. And he made petition and plea before his God. You know, here, even in this time of great crisis, if ever he had a reason to pray, now is another reason to pray. It's quite likely that he may be losing his life. It's similar to the prayer meeting he had probably when he was, back in chapter 1 anyway, when he was much younger with his three friends, when it came down to all of the wise men about to lose their life. There is a crisis. And so he goes to bring in intercession. He's pleading with the Lord. But note that it says before that he gave thanks before his God. He gave thanks. And what that is an indication that this man's prayer life was properly ordered. He was so used to praying, so regular at praying, that when he would approach God, he would do it rightly, even as the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, beginning with adoration, beginning with thanksgiving, and then moving on to our needs. This is an incredible man, a man who would pray like this, a man who had a proper, eternal perspective on life, knowing himself to be a fragile pilgrim in the hand of a mighty God. But this practice of prayer, of course, is precisely what lands Daniel in trouble with his enemies, isn't it? As Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's what happens to Daniel. As soon as Daniel's enemies found Daniel making petition and plea before his God, as the text says, what do? They rush to the king and remind the king, "Ah, king, didn't you sign that injunction? Didn't you make a law that nobody could pray to any god, any man except you? Remember the 30 days of Darius?" "Yeah, I remember. It stands according to the law of the Medes and Persians." "Ah, well, you know, King Daniel, one of those Judean exiles, he doesn't care about your law. He doesn't care about the law of the Medes and Persians. He doesn't care about your authority. In fact, he violates your command 3 times a day. And immediately, it hits Darius square between the eyes. Ah, Daniel. And it's amazing the difference we see between him and Nebuchadnezzar. Where Nebuchadnezzar was so offended and wanted to bring these boys in before his presence and question them and give them one more chance to bow down before he sent them off to a furnace that was 7 times hotter than before. Darius is different. Darius apparently has great respect and love for Daniel and then realizes how he's been hoodwinked. He realizes that he's been tricked. How could this happen? And he goes on and on trying to find some way that night, laboring to find some kind of loophole in the law. There must be some way to rescue Daniel, to get him out of this mess. And it doesn't work. Knowing that the king is desperately looking for a way out, well, along come Daniel's enemies again. They came in agreement. There's that word again. Came by agreement, by plot, into the presence of Darius. "Oh, Darius, don't forget now. According to Medo-Persian law, you can't change that thing you signed." And Darius, knowing that, and in reluctance and anguish, does what he must do. And sends his friend Daniel, his respected ruler under him, to the den of lions. And he tells Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And he goes to his palace and spends the whole night awake, fasting without any interruptions. But then what do we see? We see, of course, Daniel's deliverance and vindication, which is the last thing that we want to notice. We've seen Daniel's submission to authority, Daniel's practice of prayer. Now, note Daniel's deliverance and vindication. You know, we don't want to underestimate the sheer terror of this den of lions. We've probably become callous to the story. We've heard it so much. You know, it's one of the first stories we hear as children in Sunday school. And we've heard it over and over again. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel in the lion's den. But you know, if you stand next to a lion, you go to the zoo, and you see these massive creatures, you know, 9, 10 feet long. The males becoming 300 to 400 pounds. And sheer muscle. And the ability just to rip something limb from limb. This was a horrible way to die. Being thrown into that pit, you were literally going to be torn to shreds and eaten. And it would strike fear in the hearts of people. That was the whole idea. And this is what Daniel is facing. He's thrown in without any weapons or any way of escape. And his enemies, of course, must have just been ready to throw a party. Finally, we got rid of this Judean golden boy. Got rid of him. Now we can jockey for the number one position. But the plot reaches a climax, of course, when Darius, he runs to that den at the break of dawn after spending all night fasting. And apparently he had some flicker, some glimmer of hope, thinking that maybe there's just a chance that Daniel's God came through. Maybe his God, in the whole pantheon of gods, is mightier than lions. Maybe he came through. And he runs, and we read that he cried out in a tone of anguish, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Darius' question is not, did God choose to save you? Darius' question is not concerned with the sovereignty of God. It's concerned with the ability of God. Was God able to save you? Darius knows, of course, like any child of God, that it's never a question of God's ability. God's made the lions. God can do whatever He wants. He does all according to His will and His purpose, and none can thwart His plans. It's not a question of His ability. It's a question of His sovereignty. The only thing left questionable for the child of God are God's hidden purposes, which aren't for us to know before the fact. All we are to do is to obey God's revealed will and to submit to that, to submit ourselves to His sovereignty and trust Him. And whether or not He decides to deliver us from a particular difficult situation in the way we want, loved ones, makes no difference in our relationship with Him. Like Job, we are to say, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." We're to rest in the fact that God is able and willing to make all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But in Daniel's case, it works out to his advantage, doesn't it? God chose to deliver him from this situation. He sends an angel to shut the lion's mouth. It keeps him unharmed. The angel really plays the same role as the fourth man in the blazing furnace played. God shows Himself to be present with His people in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trial and difficulty and fear. It wasn't the case that these lions weren't hungry or perhaps they were drugged somehow. We know they were hungry, for as soon as all the wise men and their wives and children are all thrown in, they leap for them and break them into pieces and devour them. These were fully functional predators. But the bottom line is that God, in the case of Daniel, He intervenes. He He intervenes by his sovereignty, and he chooses to deliver Daniel and to vindicate Daniel before his enemies. And he does that in order to communicate a powerful testimony in redemptive history. For once again, God brings forward the judgment of the last day and breaks into our present history and shows us a display of what it will be like on the last day. God's people being delivered and the wicked being brought to their just end. And while these things don't happen this side of the cross, God did it many times on the other side of the cross. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues with Pharaoh. And he does it again here. You know, we might cringe a little when we think of those children even being thrown in. We say, well, how can that be? Well, loved ones, we need to remember that there's not one of us that doesn't deserve a fate like this. All of us deserve to meet an end like that because God is holy and just and we are sinful. And it's only by His grace that any of us don't meet an end like that. But what He's communicating here is this picture of what happens on the last day, bringing it forward and showing that God indeed is with His people. And He openly vindicates Daniel, just as He will openly vindicate all of His people before all humanity as on the last day. And He will do this, destroying all of His enemies, all the enemies of God's people. He will even destroy the last enemy, death. He will destroy it. Why? Because of another righteous man. A man not like Daniel, and yet similar to Daniel. A man who, like Daniel, was plotted against by his enemies and sentenced to death. The Lord Jesus Christ. Like Daniel, Christ was wrongfully accused and sent to a cruel death under the local laws. Like Daniel, Christ came forth from that ordeal and a vindicated man before His enemies, His innocence and righteousness on display. But unlike Daniel, Christ was perfectly righteous through and through. You know, Daniel, as a godly man as he was, still had sin, still needed a Savior, not Jesus. Jesus had no sins of His own. He took upon our sins so that we could become the righteousness of God. Unlike Daniel, Christ was not kept unharmed. An angel was not sent to shut the lion's mouth when Christ hung upon the cross. Rather, He was open and exposed to all the horrific wrath of God. He was harmed, loved ones, harmed, so that you and I would not be harmed by God's wrath. This Jesus, this one who saved us so that we would never have to face God's just and terrible justice. And ultimately, this story communicates to us that it's not Daniel that motivates us to live a godly life, but rather it's the God of Daniel. It's Christ and His sacrifice that motivates us to live a godly life. And may it be so in each one of us, loved ones. May we seek to rejoice and to live a life of submission, live a life of prayer, live a life, even as Daniel did, knowing that we are pilgrims, fragile, but in the hands of a mighty God, because of Christ our Lord, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, O Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed to us in the law and the prophets and the writings. Lord, we would ask that by Your mercy, You might continue to work in our hearts, that we might know ourselves to be Your servants, that we might submit ourselves to Your authority, Your sovereignty. Lord, work in us a desire and a hunger to pray. Lord, to come to You in worship and adoration and thanksgiving and confession and petition regularly, O Lord, consistently. Lord, may it be so. And may, O Lord, You constantly lift our eyes and fix them upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was vindicated in His resurrection. And Lord, may we be motivated by Him, that we have a Savior, that we are right because of Him, who has been harmed for us, so that we cannot be harmed by Your wrath. O Lord, we love Him. We confess our love for Him, Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing to the